a guest with us today. You've come into a series of sermons that's a little bit different than what we typically do. What we typically do in our church, about 45 weeks out of the year, is we preach through books of the Bible, or we focus our attention on particular passages dealing with significant doctrines or themes. And in just a few weeks, we'll begin working congregationally through the book of Ephesians together. But something that we do at the end of the summer and the beginning of the fall is we take a pause congregationally to talk about the church, to focus our minds and our hearts and our attention on the church, on the doctrine of the church, what we believe about the church, how the church is to operate and function. It gives me the opportunity to say some things congregationally for all of us to be able to hear and to think about that might not fit into a series of sermons through the Gospel of John or a series of sermons through the book of Nehemiah or Acts or the various places that we have looked and preached through over the last several years. And so what we're doing congregationally is we're reading a book entitled I Will by Tom Rainer. We've sold over 300 of those books. Sold them to singles and college students, to married couples and families. 300 of them scattered throughout our congregation, and we're reading through the book. And this week we were reading the second and third chapter of the book. And some of our families are reading it as a part of their family devotion around the dinner table. They're reading it after the meal, just reading a short portion with the kids. And while the kids may be old enough to catch some of it, or the kids may be too young to catch any of it, there's enough in there for mom and dad to be able to highlight and to talk about with their family about how important the church truly is. And so what this does, it allows us to join arms together, to join hands together, and to spend several weeks reading through something together and then thinking about it congregationally, and then allowing me to use what we've read along with the scriptures to address some issues related to the church. This morning I want to speak to you on the topic, I Will Worship and Grow Together. I Will Worship and Grow Together. I want to read from Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42 through verse 47. And if you've been at our church any length of time, you know this is a programmatic passage for me as it relates to the church. I find all of the essential elements that should characterize a spirit-filled church to be articulated in this brief passage. And now we would need to go to other places to see it expanded on and elaborated on, but the essence of church life is right here. In fact, it comes right after the day of Pentecost. So there's the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and then at the end of the chapter, Luke gives us a succinct summary of what the early church looked like in the days and weeks following Pentecost. I'd like to begin reading in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. What a beautiful passage describing the early church. And there's a couple of things that you'll see highlighted in that passage. One is the idea of how they cared for one another, how there was a close camaraderie, a fellowship with one another, how they would meet together and take meals together in their homes, how they would make sure that everyone had enough to eat and was cared for. And so they were very, very concerned about one another. There was a deep committed love among the early believers. And the other is they were committed to congregational gathering. They were committed to congregational worship. They were committed to getting together as a group and hearing the word of God taught. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, And they were committed to worship, both privately in their homes and corporately in the temple. And so it was essential that if you were going to be a part of the church in Jerusalem, you were a part of it, because the Lord added to their number daily. Those who were saved were added. Those who were saved became a part. There was no concept of being saved and staying on the fringes. There was no concept of being born again and being a fringe part of the church. Those that were saved were added to the church. A number of years ago, Tom Rainer did a study on church dropouts, and the study had to do with people who were once very active in a local church, and how over time something happened and they dropped out. In this study, Rainer entitled it, Seven Reasons Very Active Church Members Drop Out. Notice the adverb very, very active. These weren't people that were just fringe members. They were intricately involved. And he gives seven reasons. The first was moral failure. Now, the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And moral failure was one of the main reasons that people often quit attending church, and it's understandable. If you're engaging in sinful behavior, the last thing you want to do is be around people who are committed to holy living. So many people would drop out, very active members, because of moral failures. Some dropped out because they were dropping out of a group. They have been a part of a ministry team, or they had been a part of a small group, a small prayer gathering, and for whatever reason, and there are some reasons we'll look at in just a moment, they quit attending, and that lack of accountability to other people eventually led to nobody even knowing they were missing. Because they weren't a part of a small group, when they dropped out of the group, there was a lack of accountability, and slowly over time, they became less and less faithful to congregational gatherings. A third reason is burnout. That rests squarely on the ministerial staff. If we find someone that is faithful and is sacrificial in their service, we will use you until we burn you out, unless we're spirit-filled. That's why sometimes we need you to say to us, listen, I'm already serving in Awana and the preschool. I can't do that. I've only got so much time. And if you've got a ministry in the church where you're regularly serving, don't let us coerce you or manipulate you or pressure you into doing more than you ought to be doing. But some people, they love the church so much. And they're willing to sacrifice their own spiritual well-being, not intentionally. They don't think that they're doing it. They're not knowingly doing it. That before they know it, they've been giving and giving and giving and giving, and they've not been able to receive and take in and be fed, that they burn out and they just quit attending. They drop out of service, and when they drop out of serving, they drop out of regular attending. Sometimes there's a traumatic event. For example, someone in the family becomes very, very ill. Maybe it's a parent is very, very ill, and you as a grown child feel like, I need to take care of my mom or dad, and that's absolutely right. And it keeps them out of church for a while as they care and tend and lovingly nurture their loved one back to health. But what happens is, if they're not careful, their spiritual life begins to dissipate. Their connectivity to the local church begins to weaken. And then, not knowingly, but and unintentionally, they find they're no longer connected to the church. They no longer miss the church. They've been doing all right without the church. And so they don't jump back in when that traumatic event has passed. Another is a major interpersonal conflict. And if you're involved in church at any level for any length of time, you're going to have conflict. There's going to be people whose personalities are going to rub you the wrong way, and your personality, it's hard to believe, is going to rub somebody else the wrong way. I mean, who couldn't like, well, I understand you might not like me, but why would I not like you? Well, there may be some reasons why, but the point is, often we allow this internal conflict. We won't settle it in a healthy way. We won't sit down over a cup of coffee and say, you know, brother, you really offended me. And I'd really want to work it out because I want us to have a good relationship, a healthy relationship, a Christ-honoring relationship. So we suppress it. We push it down. We cast it to the side. Or we just say, I just can't take being a part of the church where I've got two or three people or two or three couples. They just rub me the wrong way. But then people begin to lose their connectivity again. They begin to drop out because of major internal conflict. They don't see their Christian obligation to work things out. I'm going to let you down. I already have let you down many times over the years, but some of you maybe have let me down as well. I tried to forgive you, and I'm confident that you forgive me. And so major internal or interpersonal conflict. And then finally, just gradual withdrawal over time. Over time, for a variety of reasons, we just become less and less faithful. And it's not anything that we plan. It's not even anything that we're conscious of. It's just one day we wake up, and rather than just saying, it's the Lord's day, we're going to church, we think, you know, I don't think I'll go today. And it's not for any reason other than, you know, it's just been a busy week. And I got in late from the ball game last night. I got in late from the UofL football game, long drive from Lexington, watching Lexington Wildcats play football. I think I'll just stay home today. And then that becomes more of a pattern and a habit rather than an occasional miss. That's why small groups are so important. In a church our size, and the larger the church is, the more important small groups become. Small groups are very, very important. Why small groups? Small groups are biblical. Jesus had the 70, he had the 12, and he had the 3. He would preach to the crowds. Out of the crowds, there was 70. Out of the 70, there was the 12. Out of the 12, there was the 3. Paul served with a ministry team, Timothy and Silas. Small groups are biblical. However, the approach will vary from church to church as to what small groups look like and how they function. But small groups are important. In just a moment, I'll note several reasons for that. So the way small groups look here will look different than small groups in other places. And small groups in other places may look very different than small groups here. What we're trying to do is to be the congregation that we are, unique, how God has put us together, fit us together, what works best for us. We're a congregation with a lot of families, a lot of children, and so it works very well for us to meet on Sunday mornings in small groups where childcare is available. You put some of our families together and you're going to have 6 adults and 24 children. That's a tough small group to keep a handle on if you're doing it on a Wednesday night or a Thursday evening. And so we find it very helpful to do it on Sunday mornings. In fact, I decided, well, I wonder how our small groups are going over the last month. So I went back, took the statistics from the last month, and this is what I find, a little snapshot. This is the end of summer, so the numbers are in somewhat commensurate with it. Over the last 4 weeks, we've averaged 698 people in Bible fellowship groups, 679 people in worship. The other average Southern Baptist church prays to God that 50% of their congregation will be involved in a small group, regularly involved in a small group. On any given Sunday morning, the number of people that we have gathered together, the number that meet in small groups, are larger than actually meet in the worship service. Well, we think that's phenomenal, but why? Well, a lot of people will, in the first service, while we're in here worshiping, they're in the preschool serving, or they're up in children's worship serving. And then when the second service comes, they will go to their small group rather than congregational worship. And we're all right with that. Because the next week, they won't probably be serving in the preschool. The next week, they'll be here in congregational worship. They won't be there. So what we find is often in any given Sunday, it's somewhere between probably 90 to over 100% of our congregation is in small groups compared to compared to the worship service. So over the last month here at the end of summer, 698 in small groups, 679 in worship. But why are small groups so important? What makes small groups so essential? Well, let me mention just a couple of things. First, small groups give us the opportunity to use our spiritual gifts for the building up of the body. For example, there are people with the spiritual gift of teaching in our congregation. Well, we've got a ministerial staff. We've got a preaching, a small preaching rotation. And so without small groups, those people will never have the opportunity to exercise their spiritual gift. But as we multiply small groups, we grow small groups, we expand our small groups, more and more people get to use the spiritual gift of teaching that God has given them to minister and build up the body. There are many people in our church, a phenomenal number, have the spiritual gift of service. And so if all we did was gather together, they might be able to help in a few of them, might be able to help in some ways, but through small groups, they're able to help in an enormous number of ways. For example, someone in a small group has a baby. Someone with the gift of service is going to organize meals, going to organize a baby shower, going to make sure that family's taken care of for a period of time. And so it gives people the opportunity to use that. There's a spiritual gift of encouragement. And so it's kind of hard to encourage a crowd like this, but you get in a small group of somewhere between 15 and 25 people, and you're able to get to know one another, you're able to get to care for one another, you're able to get to love one another, and you're able to encourage one another. And if somebody's missing, you're able to call up and say, listen, missed you today. I want you to know we really do value your presence with us. And it encourages them. So people get to use their small gifts in small groups. Small groups also are the means for our church of assimilation. That is, people connect most quickly with people like themselves. So, for example, someone who visits our church, we encourage them to visit a small group of people of the same age in the same life setting because they'll connect most quickly with people like that. That is, if they're in a small group with me and they're a single adult, well, at 9:30, I'm headed to bed. 9:30, they're headed to the movies. And so the point is, they're not going to be going to the movies with me. I'm sound asleep by 9:45. And so they need to be with people that they can develop relationships, where they can do life, where they're able to connect and have a lot in common. You'll find that people assimilate better with people like themselves. Now, sometimes people will say to me, well, Pastor, I'd rather be with older people like you. And a church has to be very intentional that it doesn't become age siloed. Now, what I mean by age siloed is that you've got the 20s and the 30s and the 40s and the 50s and the 60s and the 70s all segmented off without any strategy, without any intentionality, without any forethought. How can I bring us together? And so sometimes people will say that to me. They say, Pastor, I would just like to be with some people that aren't my age. I said, all right, let me ask you this. Do you come to the building community meals on Wednesday night? Well, you know, no, not really. And I said, so you don't come on Wednesday night where you can sit across the table from a senior adult like me, someone older like me, someone out of your age bracket like me, and you're asking how you can associate with people that are of a different age than you. Well, let me ask you, do you come, maybe you don't come to the building community meal, but what about the deeper life studies? The deeper life studies where we break up into groups and we have classes and it's people of all various age groups, all different, not so much about that. Okay, well, how about Sunday nights? On Sunday nights, when we gather on Sunday nights, we have building community night like we'll have tonight. Do you come and you worship and then stay after and intentionally get to know people that are outside your BF? No. I said, come on. Get real, person. You know, we what more will we do for you and what more could we offer you if you're not willing to sit down at a meal with someone that's not your age, not willing to go to a Bible study with someone that's not your age, not willing to come back on a Sunday night and fellowship with somebody. There's not much we can do for that kind of mentality. But people associate best, they assimilate best with people that are most like them. And then the church has to provide the opportunity for people to cross generational lines. And so it's a means of assimilation for us. It also provides us a great opportunity in smaller group to interact over important doctrines and important teachings of the Bible and to make application that's related to our particular age group. So you go into a Bible fellowship group, and we call them Bible fellowship groups for a purpose. We put Bible first intentionally because it's where we study in a smaller setting. It's where there's interaction and there's give and take and there's push and pull as we look at the hard things of the Bible together. And we try to come to grips with what the Bible is saying about truth. And it's Bible fellowship. It's where we get to know one another. It's where we develop the kind of relationships that keep a person in a church for a long, long time. That is like John and Ashley that we just mentioned. They planted their feet. They've gotten to know people in their Bible fellowship group they love. They know people of various age groups as well. And so many of you are like that. Now, the danger, there are some potential dangers of, if you want to call them Bible fellowship groups, same thing is true of Sunday schools. You can become so inwardly focused and so find it so fulfilling in the relationships that you're building that if somebody new were to walk in your class, somebody may or may not get up, introduce themselves to them, find out about the guest, and then begin to introduce the guest to other people so that they feel welcomed and warmly received. Or to think, you know, we've got enough. I like our group the way that it is. I want it to stay just like this. And then as the church grows and matures and the class grows and matures, and there comes a need for better oversight and more gifted people being able to use their gifts, that we find it very difficult sometimes to plant or to start a new class out of a class. But it's more of a shallow vision that says, I don't want it to change. I want to keep us all right here together. But what we're about is allowing people to mature and grow and use their gifts and expand and look for more opportunities for us to reach more people. So there can be an inward focus in these groups. It's possible, while it's not very true in our church, to be so committed to your small group that you're not committed to congregational worship, that you fail to see that each is an integral part of the healthy Christian life. It's very healthy to be a part of a small group. It's very healthy to be a part of a large group. There's a congregational aspect that is very important. As we take a book of the Bible, like Ephesians, and in a few weeks, we'll look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Then the next week, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Then the next week, Ephesians 1, 7 through 12. And the next week, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And the next week, Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. And we will march through that book together congregationally, learning together about Jesus Christ, the gospel, and the church. There's something healthy and natural and important about that. And then to be a part of a small group where you're interacting on a more personal level. Both are very, very important. Well, if we answer the question, why small groups, I think we should also ask the question, why congregational gatherings are so important. I've wrote a rather lengthy statement about why I believe congregational gatherings are so important. Let me read it to you as you follow. I think it's be up on the screens as well. When we gather together, we are not merely meeting as a weekly Bible conference where we enjoy good singing and preaching and then go home. Rather, we gather together as a local assembly of believers, focused on hearing the Word of God, worshiping the Son of God, using our gifts in the power of the Spirit to serve the people of God, and taking the gospel message to people desperate for good news. That's why we gather together. That's why the church is so important. Jesus Christ is married to the church. He is the husband. We are the bride. We are the people of God with God as our king. We are the family of God with God as our father and Christ as our elder brother. We are the temple of God, indwelt by God's Spirit in a way that exceeds what it's like when we are individually separated and apart. That is, individually we are the temple of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, but there's something powerful and unique and formative when the temple of God is a gathered people and God condescends and dwells among us and manifests his presence to us. Congregational gatherings are very important. They're important because that's where the ordinances of the church are celebrated. If it is on a youth trip, if one of our teenagers was saved, Drew wouldn't take them out to the lake and baptize them. That would be inappropriate. People are baptized in the church. It's a congregational act. There's something that we're saying. As they're being baptized, we're affirming, we're with you, we're behind you. We believe that you are born again by the Spirit of God. And they are saying, as they are being baptized, not only are they one with Christ, they are saying, I am a part of you. I am a part of the church now. Baptism is not a practice where you're on a family trip and you're at the lake and you lead your son or your daughter to faith in Christ, which would be phenomenally fantastic. And we would high-five you and fist bump and do the cha-cha all with you at the same time maybe. But you wouldn't go down to the lake and baptize your child. That wouldn't be appropriate. The same is true with the Lord's Supper. But as Jay Lynn and I don't celebrate the Lord's Supper at home as a family, or even a family gathering like at Christmas or Easter dinner, we don't celebrate the Lord's Supper because we're not a church. We're a part of a church. We're a part of the people of God. We are not a local assembly of believers, the church. The Lord's Supper is for the church. It's us saying to the Lord Jesus and to one another, we believe that what the Lord's Supper symbolizes is true. We believe that the Lord's Supper is saying, Jesus Christ died not just for me, he died for us. That God raised him from the dead not just for me, he raised him from the dead for us. So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what we're doing is we are affirming this is an ordinance of the church. This is a church moment. It is a church celebration. We do it once a month. Every month we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We take the appropriate, I think, time and thought to do it because it's not a tack on. It's not something that we just tack on. It's something that we're moving toward. And you've heard me as we're moving toward it. As we're moving toward this celebration of the Lord's Supper, we are remembering together that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And when we chew that little wafer, as we crunch it between our teeth, we're saying, God crushed him. With every nail that was pounded into his flesh, with every stripe that was thrown across his back, with the spear plunged in his side, we are saying Jesus died for us. He died for me, and he died for us. And then we take that cup, that little cup of juice. And what we're saying is, I believe that the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Liberal Christianity, which is not Christianity at all, is saying that Jesus' death in the place of sinners, if that were true, that would be divine child abuse. That this emphasis on the blood, it's archaic. It's like witchcraft. It's something that would happen out in among a covenant of witches. You hear all around liberal Christianity mocking and minimizing the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But we're saying in just a moment, when we drink this cup, I believe that if Jesus hadn't died for me and bled in my place, I would go to hell forever. But I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that his shed blood God received as the pardon and the forgiveness of my sin. And we confess together, we believe the gospel message. That's a congregational ordinance. And the difference between just doing it at home or doing it at home, baptizing a child in the bathtub or eating the Lord's Supper around the table. You don't do it on youth retreats. You don't do it on grown-up retreats. You do it when you're gathered together as the people of God. Now, if you're a guest with us today, you may be saying, well, Pastor, what's the practice of Ninth and O for guests? Well, if you're actively involved in an evangelical church, or maybe you're looking for a church home and you've been actively involved, you believe in Christ, you've been born again, you've been baptized, you've been a part of a local church, right now you may be in transition, we would invite you to participate with us this morning. If you've not been actively involved in the church, whether it's Ninth and O, maybe you're an irregular attender here, I'd encourage you not to take it. It wouldn't be appropriate. Or maybe you don't know Jesus. Well, I would just say pass by. You say, well, this will be a little bit embarrassing. Nobody's going to be looking. Nobody's going to be looking down on you. We're glad you're here. We're genuinely glad you're here. But this is for the people of God. And what you're seeing as we do this is what we believe about the gospel, what we believe about how people are saved through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. It's a window. The Lord's Supper is a window, and as we look through that window of the Lord's Supper, we see the redemptive work of Christ displayed in this way. So I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer, then our deacons are going to come forward, and we're going to pass out the bread together. If you'll just hold it and keep it in your hand, then we'll all eat it at the same time. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to think about things that are really important this morning, like how important it is to be connected to other believers, how important it is to be a part of a local congregation, and how vitally important it is for us to be able to remember you the way that you want to be remembered as we await your coming. And so, Father, as we take the Lord's Supper, strengthen us spiritually and increase our loving devotion to Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.